One of the, I think, great challenges of reading the Old Testament is how we read and think about and respond to and interpret the stories of the lives of those men and women that the pages record. So much of the Old Testament is made up of their stories. So much is given to us in the Hebrew Scriptures about these people of God, Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Rachel, Moses, Samuel, Joshua, Ruth, David, Esther, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all the rest. It's easy sometimes on a surface reading of these figures in the Old Testament to just or primarily even focus on their dysfunction, on their sin, on their failures. And there's a certain strand of Christian interpretation that essentially argues that the stories of these men and women's lives in the Old Testament, and in some ways the Old Testament generally, is given to us in such great detail, primarily so that we will know and have confidence that even sinners can receive the grace and mercy of God. And we are meant almost to be comforted by their sins because it helps us to be confident that God can save us as well. Now, don't get me wrong, there's a certain sense in which that kind of interpretation is true. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the rest were sinners, and they were saved by grace through faith, just as we are, absolutely. But I would argue that to merely or mostly interpret these figures in this kind of simplistic and negative way would be a great failure, I think, to cooperate with how the Bible wants us to interpret their stories. One of the great arguments, from my perspective, is Hebrews 11. The New Testament as a whole, friends, constantly talks about imitation of other faithful believers as one of the greatest avenues of discipleship that are available for us in this life. Jesus says, "Follow me." Paul is always saying, again and again, "Imitate me as I imitate Jesus." And even in Hebrews 13, we are told this about those who are our spiritual leaders, those in spiritual leadership over us. Consider the outcome of their way of life, like the actual people who have been given spiritual leadership over you. Consider the outcome of their way of life, the writer of Hebrews says, and imitate their faith. Friends, there's something helpful, deeply helpful for us not only to be told, be holy, have faith, love God, but also to be given models and examples for what these patterns of life actually look like in the world. And I would argue that that is the reason, in large part, why Hebrews 11 is given to us as a lens on the Old Testament as a whole, to show us that we are not only told that these fathers and mothers had some internalized commitment of faith and trust in God, but what it looked like for them to carry out that faith in the world. Hebrews 11 gives us that in miniature form, but it gives us a lens for the whole of the Old Testament and the lives of the saints recorded there. These men and women are models for us to imitate in our lives today, in our own faith and obedience, that we might pattern ourselves after them. That's the whole point of Hebrews 11, to imitate Abraham and Sarah, to imitate Noah and Abel, to imitate Moses and Joseph. We also, like them, friends, look forward to the city that is not built by human hands, but whose designer and builder is God. This is our story. The Old Testament is our story. It's not some foreign thing that is about some different kind of way of loving God and having faith and following His commands. It's the same story from beginning to end. So I would encourage us, friends, when we read the stories of Abraham and Moses and Ruth and David and all the rest, as we should, yes, let's be honest about their failures and their shortcomings, but let's also carefully consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. For these stories are given to us that we might grow up into mature manhood in Christ. And friends, if we do not carefully read and study two-thirds of the Bible and see it as an aid in that process, we will have missed a bulk, a large bulk, of what the Lord intends to be given to us. Friends, remember, the Christian life is not just about hanging on to some internal sliver of faith and then going to heaven when we die. No, the Christian life is about growing all the days of our life in wisdom and maturity and holiness. And the stories of the Old Testament saints are some of the most powerful portions as we consider what it means to do that, what it means to grow in wisdom and maturity and holiness, what it means to live by faith in the Lord Jesus today. We should desire our sons to grow up. I hope that you do. To have the faith and the wisdom of Abraham and Joseph and Moses. We should long for our daughters to possess the courage of Ruth, the strength of Sarah, the wisdom of Esther. And that brings us to our sermon passage this morning. Friends, I invite you now to listen again to God's holy and errant word as it comes to us from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 28 to 31. This text is printed for you on the back of your order of worship, if you would like to read along there as we continue in this narrative that the apostle gives us of the saints of the Old Testament. He writes, "By faith, he, that is Moses, kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them," that is, might not touch the people of Israel. "By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies." Thus far, the reading of God's word. It is absolutely true. And it is given to you, friend, because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Father, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts this morning might be guided by your Spirit as we meditate upon your word, and as such would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. And I ask this through our Rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. The past several weeks, as we've been moving through Hebrews 11, we've talked about how living at great length, I think, how living by faith means that we are called to embrace the cost that comes with following Jesus. How living by faith often means suffering and trusting that your suffering is not meaningless, but because of the work of the Spirit is actually a fruitful gift that you offer to the world. We've talked about the lives of Abraham and Sarah and Moses and the suffering that they experienced, the suffering of the Apostle Paul. I think it's pretty easy for us to imagine how living by faith and embracing suffering go together. Like, I'm guessing you're not surprised by a pastor talking to you about that, but telling you that to follow Jesus means to embrace suffering because, well, our lives, in lots of different ways, are full of difficulty and suffering. Like, we know what we're talking about here. It makes sense that living by faith would include those things. That resonates. But what, friend, if I were to tell you that living by faith not only means embracing suffering, it also means, to live by faith also means to be a man or a woman who looks for and counts on and anticipates and looks for signs of the victory of God over all his enemies. Because that's what our text is talking about this morning. Our text is talking about how living by faith means looking for and anticipating and expecting the victory of God. Our text this morning holds up as exemplars of faith those men and women who participated in the two great paradigmatic victories of God that took place early in the life of the people of Israel. Two events that were separated by about 40 years of time, if you know the books of Exodus and Joshua. First, her deliverance from slavery in Egypt, when we are told that Yahweh, the Lord God, went to war with Pharaoh and brought his people out from slavery by drowning Pharaoh and his armies in the Red Sea. And then how God went to war again with the Canaanites and destroyed Jericho, the first city of Canaan to fall in Israel's conquest of the Promised Land. And the emphasis, notice this, in the text here in Hebrews 11, 28 to 31, is how Moses and Rahab and the people of Israel demonstrated their faith in these stories because they counted on the victory of God. They looked for it. They anticipated it. They acted as though it was imminent and at hand. Right? Not just the victory of God at the end of time, but the victory of God in their own time, in front of their very eyes. This is what it meant for Moses and Rahab and the people of Israel to live by faith. In verse 28, the apostle tells us that by faith Moses kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch the people of God. Here the apostle is speaking of that great story in Exodus when the Lord had gone to war with Pharaoh. He had sent plague after plague after plague to devastate the land of Egypt because of Pharaoh's sin. Because Pharaoh had made himself the enemy of God by enslaving and then refusing to relinquish his hold on the descendants of Abraham. Those people who belonged to the Lord, who were his holy possession. For he had covenanted with them. The Lord went to war with Pharaoh over the people of God. And finally, after nine plagues, the tenth and final attack from the Lord came. He would send the angel of death to take the firstborn of all that land, and only those who killed the lamb and sprinkled the blood on the doorposts of their house and kept the Passover in that way would be spared. So the writer to the Hebrews says that Moses lived by faith because he trusted that God was doing this. He trusted in the power and imminent victory of God, that God was about to act through his angel. He led Israel, we are told, in sprinkling blood and keeping the Passover as a visible demonstration of the faith that he had, that he trusted that God would show up that night in power. And indeed, when Pharaoh saw the damage that the angel of death had done to his people, he released Israel from her slavery, finally. In verse 29, the apostle builds on this story to describe the faith demonstrated by the people of Israel as a whole when they crossed the Red Sea, right? The drama of this story in Exodus 14, which we heard a portion of this morning, is amazing. If you read it, you should read it. The armies of Egypt have come against the people of Israel. Well-armed, trained men have come against the people of Israel, who are not a horde of soldiers, but unarmed men, women, and children. Civilians, we might call them in today's parlance. And they've cornered the people of Israel up against a body of water, the Red Sea. There is no escape available for them. If you read the story closely, you'll find that the Lord led them into this apparent trap. It was his doing that they were there. And then as night falls, the angel of the Lord, we're told, moves in a pillar of cloud behind the people of Israel to cloak them so that Pharaoh's army can't come against them in the night. And then, by the Lord's instruction, Moses lifts up his hand over the sea, and a strong wind begins to blow. For hours and hours it blows all night long, we're told. And its force and its power is so great that a channel opens up in the Red Sea, waters on one side and waters on the other, and dry land in between. But here's the thing. The people of Israel still had to walk between the water. Like, think about that for a second, right? I mean, that's astounding what has happened here in this situation. But they had to take a look at the army behind them, the spears and the chariots and the rest, and the waters of the Red Sea stacked up on each side. And they had to take a deep breath and make a choice. Would they go out on the dry land, knowing that if the waters fell, they would die? I mean, can you imagine what that must have been like, right? How nerve-wracking it must have been to walk out onto the floor of the sea and see the water standing there, held back by an unseen hand, right? There was no physical explanation for it. How did they do it? By faith. That's what the apostle says. They did it by faith. By faith they walked on the floor of the Red Sea, trusting, counting on, anticipating the victory of God. That God would show up, that God would protect them, that God would bring victory. And indeed, their faith in God was rewarded, for they crossed the Red Sea without a scratch. And the armies of Pharaoh were cast beneath the waters by God's hand. The Lord is a man of war. That's what Moses sings in Exodus 15 and teaches the people to sing after they witness these things. And the Lord again shows his hand in victory 40 years later when, as the apostle tells us, by the faith of Israel, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days, by faith, trusting in the victory of God. And then in verse 31, the apostle shows us a different perspective on this story. What it means to trust in the victory of God by faith from a Canaanite, Rahab, an inhabitant of Jericho who risks her life to hide and protect the spies of Israel, even though the king of Jericho would have destroyed her if he had discovered what she had done. He had explicitly commanded the inhabitants of Jericho, do not give safe harbor to the people of Israel. If they come into the city, they are to die. Rahab's story is a fascinating one because her faith is explicitly revealed in trusting in the victory of Israel's God, right? She made the decision that obedience to the king of Jericho would be to bet on the wrong side, so to speak, right? The losing horse. She, by her very life, put all her chips on the God of Israel, that he would again show up as he had done 40 years before at the Red Sea, that he would protect his people and break down the strong walls of Jericho. And because of her faith in the victory of God, she committed treason, punishable by death against her own people. And indeed, Rahab, we're told in Joshua, is incorporated into the victory of the people of God by a kind of Passover. She hangs a scarlet cord from her window, and the angel of death passes by her home when all the rest of Jericho is destroyed. The point I want you to see in each of these stories is that for Moses and for the people of Israel and for Rahab, to live by faith meant that they lived and made decisions and acted as though God would be victorious. And not just victorious at the end of time, right? Some distant point in the future. But that God would show up with power and give them victory over their enemies in the here and now. That's the emphasis in this passage. Sometimes, for a number of reasons, I think we can live and believe and think as though the course of human history and the course of our own lives are just kind of a long defeat. I mean, you know what I mean? It's easy to think about history this way, about our own lives this way. Just sort of a long, stoic experience of difficulty that God will eventually rescue us from when we die or when Jesus returns one day. And I get why we sometimes think and live that way. There is so much suffering in this world. We've been confronted by that even this week anew. And so much suffering even in the details of our personal lives. But friends, you need to think about this if you're tempted to believe and live and act that way. The Bible does not speak of God's involvement in the world, or in your life for that matter, as one of defeat. He simply doesn't. He doesn't speak that way. The Bible doesn't talk about God's involvement in the world in terms of defeat. It speaks consistently, again and again, as God's involvement in the world as one of victory. And for us to live by faith means, at least in part, to look for and anticipate and watch for signs of and count on the victory of God, even in our own lives today. Now I want to step back and think about this in a macro sense, right? I think this is true when we think about human history, that we are to anticipate the victory of God. Jesus said to his apostles in Matthew 28, his last recorded words in that gospel, he said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Notice the repetition of all in that statement that Jesus makes. He says, "I have all authority in heaven and on earth," right? Jesus is Jesus after his death and resurrection as he is about to ascend to his Father's right hand. He says, "I've been given by my Father," implicitly, "all authority in heaven and on earth." And he says to his viceroys, to his representatives, to his apostles, "Go and make disciples of all nations." Friend, do you think that Jesus is going to give his apostles a commission that they will not fulfill? I tell you, he will not. The Great Commission is not only a pattern for the church's mission, it's also a prophecy by our Lord Jesus Christ of the success of his kingdom. A prophecy that in due time, through the ministry of the church, all the nations of the world will actually, in time and space, be discipled and brought under the reign of Jesus and taught to obey all that he has commanded. God doesn't make promises he doesn't keep, friends. And Jesus here is simply echoing the words of the prophets Isaiah and Habakkuk, who both proclaimed in exactly the same words that the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Indeed, the record of the New Testament resonates with the fulfillment of these things as well. It's a deliberate marker of the victory of God that the book of Acts ends with Paul, where? In Rome, right? The heart of the known world at that time. And Luke concludes his record of the Acts of the Apostle, really his two-volume work on the life of Jesus and his followers, by saying that Paul was in Rome proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Yes, Luke knew that Paul died, but that's not what he ended the book of Acts with. He ended it with him proclaiming the kingdom of God without hindrance, because he knew that the death of Paul would no more be the end of the Church of Jesus Christ than the death of Jesus was. That only victory lay ahead for the church. And indeed, if you know the history of the early church, the spread of Christianity in Rome, the Roman world, it is astounding to think of the way in which that church grew. The point is this, friends, God is and will be victorious. Yes, death is our enemy. Yes, sin still stains our lives and our world. Yes, Satan and his minions still trouble the church, but God is and will be victorious. We need to cling to this truth just as much as we need to cling to the truth that I've talked about the last several weeks, that suffering is a part of following Jesus, a crucial and essential part. We also need to cling to the truth that God is and will be victorious. The gates of hell shall not stand against the church of Jesus Christ. The saints in heaven proclaim this in Revelation 11. They say the kingdom of the world has become, past tense, the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The saints in heaven say the same thing that Jesus said before he ascended into his Father's presence, that all authority is his. And part of what it means to live by faith, friends, as this passage in Hebrews clearly teaches us, is to look for and anticipate and count on and watch for signs of the victory of God. In the course of human history, in the world at large, and in our own lives as well. This too is part of what it means to live by faith. So what does it mean to do that? What does it mean to live by faith in the victory of God? It certainly, don't hear what I'm not saying, it certainly does not mean that we will be perfectly happy all the time. If that is what you're signing up for, you're in the wrong place, friends. It doesn't mean that your life will be free of sickness or disease or difficulty, or that everyone will love you. Don't hear what I'm not saying. It's not the kind of victory I'm talking about. But living by faith in the victory of God does mean, and you need to hear this as well, as though living as though God is actually at work in the world and in your life, and that he is powerful and good and he is up to something. Right? That's part of what it means to live by faith. That the Lord is not one who is defeated. He is victorious over all his enemies. And if you belong to him, he is at work to protect you and deliver you and rescue you from his and your enemies. Beloved, do you live as though God is actually at work in the world? Or in your life, that he actually is a God who wins the victory, right? I don't mean just that you believe that God will keep you breathing for another few decades and he'll make sure you get to heaven someday, right? I mean, in the deepest and hardest places in your life, or for that matter, the deepest and hardest places in our world, do you live as though the God who defeated the armies of Pharaoh and made the walls of Jericho fall down and raised his son from the dead is actually at work in those places? Because that's what we profess by faith. That's the God we're talking about. Friend, just to make it practical, right? Do you live as though God can actually make your broken marriage new? Like, do you live that way? As though that's the kind of thing that he does? Do you live as though God can actually reconcile the relationships in your life that are so fractured and destroyed? Do you live as though God can actually give you joy and contentment and heal the sadness and discouragement in your heart that feels so weighty and pervasive? Do you live as though God can actually give you joy and contentment? Do you live as though God can actually make you holy? And you, by his help and his grace and his spirit, can actually mortify and put to death the sin that plagues your life right now. Do you live as though that is the kind of God in whom you have faith? That this is the kind of thing he does, right? Do you live as though God is actually advancing his kingdom in the world? That the wheels of history are turning not towards some kind of long defeat that Jesus gets us out of at the end, right? Airlifts us out, you know, on a helicopter somehow, right? But the wheels of history are turning toward the discipleship of all the nations and the full establishment of the kingdom of God. Beloved, I fear that sometimes we surrender far too easily and accept defeat in our lives and in this world. And sometimes we even just stop asking God to do things because we don't think he's interested. We stop asking him to do what we actually need him to do, to show up in the deepest and hardest places where we need him the most, to be and to act and to win the victory. But friends, I would just suggest that if we do that, if we make peace with those things, we are not living by faith in the victory of God. That's not what God's people do. If you read the scriptures, let's make this hopefully really practical as we close. Here's the question I have for you. What is the impossible prayer in your life right now? The impossible prayer. The thing that you've mostly given up hope for. The thing that you know that you long for and you need, but only God can do it. What's that for you? What is your impossible prayer? Maybe it's a sin that you need God to deliver you from, that you've unwisely made peace with because you don't think victory is possible. Maybe it's a relationship that is so broken that you can't see a way to be restored. Maybe it's an emotional heaviness that you can't get free from, that you feel like plagues you and follows you. Maybe it's your marriage that feels impossible. Maybe it's a loved one who doesn't know Jesus and whose heart seems completely hardened against him, and you've barely even pray for them anymore. Maybe it's a part of the world that you have a burden for but seems totally opposed to God and to his work. What is your impossible prayer? Or prayers. Whatever they are, whatever that prayer is, that impossible prayer or prayers is or are, here's the question I want to ask you. What would it mean for you to actually write that prayer down? That thing that you desire, that you've mostly given up on. Write it down somewhere where you will be able to see it and pray for it and begin to really and truly ask God to show up in that place. What would it be like for you to risk yourself with God in that way, to live by faith with him in that way? What I'm saying to you, beloved, is that I would encourage you to pray an impossible prayer in response to the Word of God today, in response to these impossible situations, by the way, right, for the record, that the Lord showed up in. Delivering his people from slavery from the most powerful nation on earth, making water stand up so that his people would escape death, destroying the walls of an embattled city, right? These are impossible prayers. And the Lord acted, and his people lived by faith because they believed that he would do it. So what would it be like for you to pray an impossible prayer and then see what the God who delivered Israel from Egypt, the God who made the walls of Jericho fall down, the God who raised Jesus from the dead, the God who is increasing and growing his church all over the world today, what that God might do. Because I suspect that as you begin to pray impossible prayers, you will learn more of what it means to live by faith in the victory of our God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word, and we ask that you would dwell now with us as we meditate upon these things in our hearts. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.